I'd like to begin this morning by expressing and adding my expressions of appreciation to those that have already been made concerning your presence. And it wasn't easy for some of us to get here this morning due to the inclement weather. I got here early and it wasn't raining when I showed up, but I know it was pouring pretty heavily a few minutes before Bible class started. And yet we do have a good number this morning. We're thankful for that. We have a number who are visiting with us, and we're thankful for your presence as well. I want to spend a little bit of time talking today about the subject of self, as having reference to myself or you from your point of view as yourself, as it has some impact with regard to the attitudes we should have as Christians in our service to the Master. I'm reminded of a morality tale that is well known from Greek mythology about an individual by the name of Narcissus who was so enamored with himself and so enamored with his personal beauty that he was obsessed with looking at himself, his reflection. Of course, in antiquity, that was often done by looking in water, and he would look in water at his face for long periods of time. And as I remember it, reading it as a fairly young man, that Narcissus fell into the water and drowned. And of course, again, a morality tale indicating that if you become too obsessed with yourself, that is something that is negative. It is something that is unhealthy. And in fact, the term narcissism, which is term self-love, is taken from that individual's name. So we are aware somewhat of what a love for self, an inordinate love for self, can do to an individual. It makes him rather unpalatable to others and offends others' sensibilities. It can, in a negative way, impact his relationship with family and with friends and others, and is generally considered to be a negative thing most often. However, it is a problem that we all have. We, I think, have a tendency, each and every one of us, at some point in time, to be selfish, to be self-centered, to be obsessed with self. And as we look at the world from our own point of view, then that self-centeredness is something that is a natural outgrowth of our person and being. But it is something that is antithetical to the call of Christ. And I'll just give you one example of that from Galatians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul said concerning his conversion, his life as a child of God, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And I think that it can be said that for the child of God, it is important that he gets outside of himself and instead focuses his intent, his energy, his attention upon others, specifically and primarily God, but also his fellow man, that the life that we live as children of God should be, in fact, a life of self-denial. We're going to talk about some of those things as we get into the lesson this morning. But I want you to notice the statement made in the first part of that verse. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." In order for us to be faithful children of God, we must be followers of Jesus. And what it means to be a disciple of Jesus is to make Christ the animating will in our life. Our purpose for living is to do His will. We are not concerned with self any longer, but now we are wholly, completely concerned with Christ and what He would have us to do, who He would have us to be as we live for Him. And I want you to keep that in mind as we talk about the subject this morning. I want to start off by looking at some certain phrases or terms that are used commonly that has the term self as a part of it, that are, in fact, antithetical to the profession of a Christian, has little place in the Christian's life. And I want you to look, first of all, at the idea of self-complacency. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, an individual who is complacent or an individual who is satisfied or content, but it is in accord with his own standard. That is, he is pleasing himself. He is content with himself. He is satisfied with what he has accomplished based upon his standard of what is necessary or what is required. And when you look at these, and that, in fact, is going to be a central aspect of our study today, when the term self is applied with these other terms, it is an indication that we as Christians, well, every individual, but we as Christians struggle with this because as a matter of our profession as children of His, we are supposed to rely instead upon Christ and His standard as our guide. We have that tendency instead to remain somewhat self-centered in our outlook on life. We look at things as we desire them to be, or as we think as satisfactory, and as such we sometimes miss the point that if we commend ourselves by ourselves, if we compare ourselves to ourselves, if I look at others and my standard is how do I compare with regard to others, or how do I compare as how I think that it ought to be, or if I was in charge, how would I do it? That kind of an outlook is something that is injurious to our standing with Christ. And I'll give you just a few examples that are found in Scripture. The first one in Revelation chapter 3, concerning the church at Sardis. Notice what our Lord wrote to that church. He says, "These things, says he who has seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." A name that you are alive. That is, as others looked at them, they considered them to be a living church. But Jesus said, in accord with his standard, you are dead. And so he called them to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I, Jesus said, have not found your works perfect before God. So again, we want to establish, and I think this will be a central thought that will continue throughout the address this morning, that Jesus is the one who establishes the standards. The only way that we should be complacent or satisfied is if Christ is. And of course, as we consider such statements as the Apostle Paul made, where he talked about not considering himself to have apprehended, but instead pressing forward to the goal, we are to continue as well in our service to the Master, understanding that God is never satisfied, never complacent with regard to the life that we live before Him. In chapter 3, in verse 14, there is another congregation having reference to the Laodiceans. And concerning that congregation, our Lord said, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Now you'll notice here the emphasis is upon the idea of complacency itself. Whereas before it was this standard where you have a name, that is indicating that the standard was man rather than God. Here we have this idea of complacency that may indeed could settle in this congregation, and certainly we as individuals could be guilty of saying. But I want you to notice that the Lord is not content at all with this attitude that some have, that I'm doing okay, when in fact you are lukewarm. That is, you're not zealous, you're not on fire for the Lord. And in verse 17, we find the reason for this problem in Laodicea. "You say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have no need of nothing," or have need of nothing. He says, "Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked?" Of course, Jesus was judging the spiritual rather than the physical. Here are individuals, because of their relative richness, the fact that they had what they had need of, they had become content. They were content with regard to the material possessions of life and did not understand that they were falling far short of what God expected of them with regard to their spiritual standing before Him. I ask you that question. I think it is an honest and legitimate question to ask. Are you satisfied with the life that you are living as a child of God? Now, I don't want you just to hear the question and to dismiss it. I want you to make an application here, to think about the life that you're living, what it is that you are actually doing in service to the Master. I want you to quantify for a few moments' time the time that you spend each week in diligent service to Him, the time that is spent in study, the time that is spent in worship, the time that is spent in prayer, the time that is spent in evangelization. Quantify the amounts that are spent in service to the Master. How much money that you give on the first day of the week. How much effort that you make with regard to your service. How much of your talent you are utilizing, whether it be with regard to worshiping God and serving as a leader among God's people, or effort in the vineyard, as there are few workers but much work to do. And ask yourself, are you content with it? And then after you've asked yourself, thinking to yourself, yes, well, what I'm doing is, well, that satisfies me, then ask yourself, is Christ content with what you're doing? Or are you guilty of the Laodiceans of considering yourself to be blessed and considering yourself to have those things that are sufficient and not fully realizing, not be aware of how God looks at you, how Jesus Christ looks at you? Could it be that you think yourself to be fine when in reality you, as the Laodiceans, are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? In order for us to have this awareness, perhaps we could say this self-awareness, we have to stop looking at it from our point of view and start looking at it from God's point of view to determine whether indeed we are acceptable to Him. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, as we alluded to, said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And that should be our attitude as well. We should not be complacent concerning those things that we think as being acceptable to God, but instead looking at it from God's point of view. The second self that has little place in the Christian's life is what we might refer to as self-conceit. There is a real problem that many have with regard to these things. I'll just give as a quick illustration. I've talked about this from time to time by way of illustration from the pulpit, how amazed I am at the conceit of young people, and especially young athletes. And I remember at the time that I was in junior high, actually telling some individuals that my goal in life was to play. Now my kids, my boys are going to laugh at me. Well, all of them are, but that I had the goal of playing in the NBA, the National Basketball Association. I wanted to be a professional basketball player. Well, I had nothing that you need, none of the requirements to play any kind of professional sport whatsoever, and certainly not professional basketball. But that's something that as a middle school basketball player, I was sure that I was going to become one of the best ever. You know, we have this kind of idea of our own abilities that as young people especially can be not in accord with reality. And you see that an awful lot. I see these young people as I have opportunity to write about their athletic exploits, and I see their arrogance. And of course, I cover Castleberry Athletics, and we haven't won any state championships recently. I don't think the school ever has had a state championship. There have been a couple of state finals, but no state championship. But the big fish in the small pond mentality is present, and it is an amazing thing to me to see how conceited individuals can be, not because they're so great, but just because they're better than that person over there, you see. And that's that same kind of thing of comparing ourselves by ourselves, and there is no wisdom in that. The idea that I must be a very good person, I must have it on the ball, because when I look at myself and I compare myself with someone else, well, I'm better than they are, so that must mean I'm pretty good. Well, that kind of pride, of course, is something that is absolutely inappropriate, not only because pride itself, arrogance itself, is something that is condemned before God, but also because it, again, is in this this concept of self-conceit is seen when individuals look at life from their own point of view rather than from God's point of view. Let me look at a couple of passages which will help to explain this. You'll notice in Proverbs chapter 6, the statement made by the writer of that book, a statement of wisdom concerning things that the Lord hates, seven things that are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord. Now, the first in that list, you'll notice, is a proud look. And I would hasten to say that none of us have anything to be proud about. Now, I talk about being proud of my children, certainly, and proud of this congregation, perhaps, or a certain things that have been accomplished. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about haughtiness here. We're talking about arrogance. An individual that exalts himself, and we are told that the man who exalts himself will be abased by God. God will bring him low. No man has the right to arrogance, to haughtiness, the idea of self-importance. Look at me. Look who I am. That type of pride is something that is not acceptable to God. We're told in James 4 and verse 6, he gives grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the idea, again, of self-conceit is something that is unacceptable in the sight of God. A third point that I think is certainly problematic in our society, in our day and time, is that of self-indulgence. That is, we give free rein or free course to whatever we desire, whatever our inclination might be, what we want, we get. And we are certainly living in a land of plenty. It has certainly been, for the last several decades, characteristic of our society to be indulgent in this way. But I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say in 2 Timothy chapter 4 concerning a man by the name of Demas. He said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia. Now concerning Demas, the statement is made, Demas has forsaken me. Now, the Apostle Paul is saying, Demas left me. And we do need to recognize that that's what is being said here. But this forsaking, not only was a forsaking of the Apostle Paul, but of the work that Paul was engaged in. Demas had a conflict that existed in his life. If he remained with Paul, that would be a life that would consist of sacrifice. And in fact, we can truly parallel that with regard to the life that we live as Christians. It is a life of sacrifice. The world has a difficult time understanding why it is that we would live the life of self-denial that faithful Christians live. You look at what we have to give up. The very fact that we spend time on the Lord's Day is a sacrifice. It is certainly one that is willingly done because we love the Lord and we desire to worship and serve Him. It is something that blesses us, but it nevertheless is a sacrifice. Others are not willing to do it. Others desire to stay home and to sleep in. Others, perhaps not today, but many times, and especially will be the case in the summer, will be on the lakes or on the rivers or they're on the golf courses and they're enjoying themselves. They're doing whatever it is that they desire to do rather than what God expects us to do, and that is to come together for worship. Same thing with regard to the money that you give sacrificially as a part of your service to the master. When we talk about the fact that we are to give of our means as we have been prospered, that is a significant amount of money that we give, and many of us are living from week to week with regard to our paycheck. I tell you, all you have to do is look at the gas stations these days and the cost of a gallon of gasoline to know that we're living in a time where there is some economic turmoil. Unemployment is high. Individuals are concerned about their welfare. We're having a hard time getting by in many cases. And I'm not in any way dismissing the prosperity of our nation, but nevertheless, it is a difficult time that we live in. The entire world is in the midst of this trial. And so individuals say, well, you know, I've got better uses for this money than giving it to the Lord. And it is a sacrifice for us to do that. Again, those who are faithful Christians, they are willing to do so, but that money could be used elsewhere. The money that I give, whatever that percentage is, whatever that amount is at the end of the year, I want you to consider what you could use that for instead. The indulgence that could be possible if you were to take every bit, every penny of that and spend it in a way that you would like to spend it. On a vacation, perhaps a possession that you would desire to obtain. And by the way, I would say to you that if at the end of the year you look at that and say, ah, that wouldn't be that big of a sacrifice, then maybe you need to reconsider the amount that you're giving to the Lord, as we are to give to Him first as we have been prospered. The fact is, it is a life of sacrifice. But there are many individuals who are unwilling to do that. They indulge themselves. And self-indulgence is something that is antithetical to the cause of Christ. Jesus tells us to take up our cross and follow after Him. The cross is symbolic of sacrifice. It is a life of sacrifice, not indulgence. There are things that God requires us to give up, things that we must refrain from doing, things that we must willingly say, no, I will not, because instead I am going to be a servant to Jesus Christ. He is going to be our master. And in order for us to be a faithful child of God, we must do just that. Demas had a problem. And that is that he had a desire to indulge himself in those things that would preclude him from being a profitable servant. And he chose the world. And so he left Paul, and he left his service to the master to engage in activities, to do things that he wanted to do. Now, there is an indication from context that that was an indication of morality problems, that what Demas wanted to do was to engage in ungodly, sensuous, evil activities. But regardless, any time you put yourself before Christ, any time there is an unwillingness to choose to sacrifice, a desire instead to indulge, that when that is done, an individual is missing the point of service to the master. And then as we continue on, there is a problem with self-righteousness. This is a problem that we as Christians have. Now, brethren, I know I have expressed myself inappropriately in times past in this, and I know that some others have as well, because I've heard these kinds of conversations. As we're in Bible class and congratulating ourselves that we have the truth, and we just can't understand how that other people don't see it, how that other people don't understand it, how that we have received the forgiveness of our sins, but other people out there, they just don't care. They're just ungodly. They don't have honest hearts. And while I recognize that there is ungodliness and sin that is present, there should never be in us a sense of, I am better than they. Because that's exactly the idea that the Pharisees had and stood condemned as a result of their self-righteousness. I'd like you to turn in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 18 and verse 9. This is a statement made by our Lord, a parable spoke. Notice who He spoke this parable to, as stated in verse 9 of the text. He spoke the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. And I want you to notice what is said about them. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And Jesus chose the tax collector to be one of the characters in this parable because of the universal despising that was present among the Jews for one who would be an agent of Roman government. And not only with regard to the fact that they were an agent of the Roman government, but they often, these tax collectors, were ungodly and unrighteous in their practices. But there were two men, and they both went to God to pray. They prostrated themselves, or at least one did, but they presented themselves before God in prayer. The Pharisee, he stood, and he prayed thus with himself. Don't believe that it's mere coincidence that this language is used. The Pharisee prayed this way with himself. The Pharisee was talking to himself, you see. And what he had to say was this: God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Wow. That's some self-righteousness right there. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I'm not like the extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Can you imagine the audacity of this Pharisee? But I'm telling you something. We have the same problems. And again, it is something that is disturbing to me as I am preaching or I am teaching in a class. And I'm not saying that it's incorrect for us to point out the error that exists among others. But the point of study, of Bible study, is to make application to self. And how often I have taught a lesson saying, This is what we need to think about. And my response, the response has been, yeah, they need to know those things. No, you need to know them. I need to know them. We need to consider those principles and make application to ourselves. We should not be as the Pharisee, standing with ourselves, talking to ourselves and saying to God, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Because this individual, this Pharisee that we are told who spoke in this way, was contrasted greatly with the tax collector who simply, we're told in verse 13, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his head, eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And notice the response of our Lord in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Who? The tax collector, who would not so much as raise his eye to heaven, who abased himself, beat his breast, and asked for mercy in the recognition that he was guilty of sin. And brethren, that is a universal condition. Each and every one of us guilty of sin should all say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man is the one that went down to his house justified rather than the other. Why? Because everyone who exalts himself will be abased. And he who abases himself or humbles himself will also be exalted by our Lord. We need to recognize, whether it be that self-conceit or the self-righteousness that comes out of it, that those things are, again, antithetical to the cause of our Lord. What about self-will? I tell you, some children are self-willed, obstinate, stubborn, set on having their own way. It's one of the most challenging aspects of a parent is to corral that willfulness and to redirect it and to get children to understand that, no, it's not all about you, and that there are conventions. There are laws, there are rules, there are requirements that each of us must keep and submit to. It's not about your will, but it's rather about God's will. And that is certainly something that immature Christians are guilty of as well. In Matthew chapter 6, you'll remember the prayer that our Lord taught His disciples to pray had as one central aspect of it these words: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I believe this is one of the primary problems with regard to the religious society in which we live, because men are motivated to do whatever it is that they desire religiously rather than what God desires of them religiously. We can be guilty of these things, brethren, and we need to be aware of the dangers of it. And instead, again, consider the statement of Paul in Galatians chapter 2 when he said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The thing that motivated Paul in his life, the thing that animated Paul in the life that he lived after becoming a child of God, was Christ's will. He did what Christ wanted him to do rather than what he desired for himself. When he described himself as a man who was chief among the Jews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the sect of the Pharisees, rightly acknowledged as the most religious thinking of the Jews there in the first century, the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning zeal, especially as regards persecuting the church, rising above all his contemporaries. And yet he said, I count those things as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Whatever it was that Christ desired for him, he was willing to do. Whatever it was required that he give up, he was willing to sacrifice. Because it was not his will that animated him in his life, but rather Christ. Concerning where you go to church, what matters? What you want or what Christ wants? Concerning what your job is, what matters? What you want, what Christ wants. Concerning who your friends are, these are tough questions, aren't they? Who are you going to spend your time with? Who are you going to run around with? Who's going to be your intimates, your associates? What matters? What Christ wants? Or what I want? Concerning the way in which you spend your extra time, your recreational time, what matters to you? You do whatever it is that you want or what Christ wants. You say, now wait a minute. Christ doesn't care what I do recreationally. In a sense, no. In a sense, very much so. I mean, I recognize that there are many things that are lawful that we could choose from. I'm a golfer myself. I like to hit a golf ball occasionally. Can't call myself a golfer, but I enjoy it. Whereas others may like to hunt or fish or do something different. And there are things that are lawful as long as they keep their proper place, understand, that we can do and we can have our personal preferences. But you have to understand, first of all, it must be lawful. And it must be edifying. It must be something that is conducive to the life that you live as a child of God. And you certainly have no right to say, I can do what I want to do if what you do is not in keeping with the Christian profession. We're to walk in light and not in darkness. And the things that we do, the people that we do it with, those things that are most important in our lives, all of that has to be animated by Christ rather than self. And anything beyond that is indeed being self-willed. And ultimately, as we look at all of these things, it comes down finally to being self-centered. And that's what we talked about as we began our lesson. And so we'll kind of end with that aspect of it, at least in this section of our lesson. I have one other quick section that I want to discuss. But I want you to notice in Luke chapter 10, Jesus answered and said in that account that he gave of the Samaritan who helped an individual who had been waylaid on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. This man had fallen among thieves and they stripped him of his clothing, wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And while the primary application is with regard to the neighboring actions of the Samaritan, I want you to notice the attitudes of the priest and the Levite that preceded him. Notice in verse 31, by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And then a Levite came by. When he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. What's the problem here? This was not convenient for them. What Jesus wanted this man to understand is that the priest and the Levite, these two individuals who are well respected in religious society, well respected among the Jews, these individuals were aware of the need. The man was there. He was near death. He was laying on the side of the road. They saw him. But it was not convenient for them to help him. It would have taken, and I don't understand, can't understand and recognize the motivation of the priest and the Levite. All I can know is their actions. Here was a responsibility they had to be neighborly, to help the one that was in such a great need. But it wasn't fitting their agenda. It wasn't something that suited them. And it wasn't about him. It wasn't about the man who had been stripped of his clothing, wounded, and half dead. It was about them. The fact that they would be put out. The fact that there would be certain things that would be required of them if they involved themselves in the situation. It did not suit them, so they passed by on the other side. Brethren, it's not about us. In this case, it was about that half dead man. And our focus, in order for us to be neighborly, and by the way, what is a neighbor? It is one who loves his fellow man. It's one who seeks his fellow man's welfare. What are the two great commandments upon which hang all of the law and the prophets? First, love God, which is bound up in keeping his commandments, and love your neighbor. It's not about yourself. It's about God, and it's about your fellow man. It's about living outside of self and not to be centered on self. And that's what God expects of each of us. Now, having said that and established that to be true, I do want to point out that there are a couple of good selves. But I want you to notice that these words in which or phrases in which the term self is included have to do with, in fact, coming outside of self. Self-denial, for example. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we alluded to this passage at the beginning of our time together where Jesus told His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself." Self-denial should be characteristic of the child of God. And take up his cross and follow after Me. Self-denial. Self's there, but it's basically saying, not self. Deny self. Notice in James chapter 1 and verse 27, here's the application that James is making in illustration of the story of the Good Samaritan. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. It's not about you. It's about others. The practice of religion is to separate yourself from those things that God would have you not be a part of. Notice this: keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's self-denial. But even within this concept of visiting the orphans and widows, what that means is it's not about me. It's about other people. We are to deny ourselves and be involved in the helping of others. Deny ourselves and be involved in the keeping of God's laws. Keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Keeping oneself righteousness. It takes self-denial. The second point is self-control. Self-control. And again, what's that same thing? It's the opposite of self-indulgence that we talked about, where I do everything that I want to do. When we talk about self-control, is I do not do things that I desire to do. Many times those things that we desire illicitly. That's what lust is. Lust is an illicit desire. The Satan of this world entices us with sin. We want to do those things, and so we do them. We don't control self, and we sin. God calls us to self-control in Proverbs 16 and verse 32. We are called to self-control with regard to our temper. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. God expects us to be in control of ourselves. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it is in that list that the Apostle Peter gives us in that text. Add to giving all diligence, add to our faith virtue. That has reference to moral courage. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. It's not going to do you any good to have a knowledge of God's will, to know what He would have you do and what He would not have you do, if you do not control yourself and refrain from doing those things that are prohibited in God's Word. And then we're told to add to our self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Self-control enjoined upon the child of God in 2 Peter 1. And then finally, self-sacrifice. Again, the opposite, I suppose, of self-indulgence. That is, that you do not keep anything back from self. We, as we acknowledge the example of Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and died on the cross, shedding His blood, not for Himself, nor for His own guilt, but rather because of the sins of the world, the guilt of you and I. He bore our iniquities. He was suffering for our transgressions. It is by His stripes that we are healed, as the prophet Isaiah stated in Isaiah 53. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 5, concerning the generosity of the Macedonians, we're told that not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord. We talked a little bit ago about the idea of giving on the first day of the week. Often when I talk about that, I try to motivate individuals with regard to giving of their means as they have been prospered by noting the great blessings that we have received from God, and that it should give us joy, and indeed we should be cheerful as we give as we have been prospered. But understand this, it is a duty. This is something God requires. He requires sacrifice on our part. Now, that's only one application of the principle, but I want you to notice why it is that this group of individuals that are mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 had been so effective in the gift that they had supplied. It is because they first gave themselves to the Lord. Let me tell you something. It is a continual responsibility that I have as an evangelist, that the elders of this congregation have in their capacity as overseers, that the teachers who teach in the classes have as a responsibility in building up the brethren. To continually warn against complacency, to remind individuals of the things that they know, continually exhort you to zeal, to refrain from an apathetic demonstration of faith, to strengthen yourselves and to become more and more zealous of good works. But I'll tell you something. While it is necessary and an important concept or aspect of the work that I do and the work that others do in their ministry in the Word, if it were that every single Christian first completely and wholly gave themselves to the Lord, there would be no need for exhortation. I want you to think about that. If everyone in the audience this morning understood this principle of sacrificing self and first giving to the Lord, making Him the preeminent priority in their life, then I'd be out of job. Wouldn't be any need for preachers to exhort because it would already be done. Trying to tell everybody not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some. But you see, that's why he had to do it, because it was the manner of some. Or to be diligent. Present yourself as a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why is that necessary? Because there are some who ought to be teachers who are in need again to be taught the first principles or the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. You see, the reason why it's necessary for preachers and elders and teachers and brethren to encourage and to edify and to exhort one another is because there is a tendency for individuals to not be willing to give of themselves first. If you aren't giving yourself first to the Lord, then you will not give as you have been prospered. If you have not first given of yourself, then you're going to be chafing under the responsibilities of assembly and study and evangelization. But if you've given yourself first to the Lord, then there's not going to be need for you to be exhorted to do what it is that you are desirous of doing. You'll be on fire for the Lord because you've given yourself to Him first. So self-sacrifice is something that is preeminently a need for us as children of His. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we want to point out this final important point. And that is that as we began Galatians chapter 2, we finish here, Christ must be the self that rules our lives. Himself, rather than ourselves. Not I, but Christ who lives in me. And each and every one of us must ask that question, is Christ living in you? Is He first in your life? Does He have the preeminence? Because if not, you cannot serve Him acceptably. He has to be first. It's not about self, it's about Christ. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that there is something that is amiss in your life, that you have been admonished by the lesson this morning and realized that you have not sufficiently served Him. You need to do better. I hope and pray that all of us have been touched at least to an extent in that regard. I'm not asking that everybody come forward as we offer that invitation, but I am asking you to consider whether or not you have sufficiently served Him, and if not, redouble your efforts. Pray to God in secret for forgiveness for those things that you lack, and to give you zeal and strength to do better in the future. If there is something, however, that has caused you distress and you would desire the help and comfort of God's people, then we will certainly pray on your behalf. If you've done a disservice to the cause of Christ in some public way that needs to be acknowledged and made right, then we offer the invitation to you. If you are among the many who have not yet begun to serve the Lord, not yet taken that first step in His service, not yet willing to sacrifice self, to crucify self, then you have the opportunity to do so this morning. Put off self and put on Christ. Well, how do you do that? Well, the Bible very clearly teaches the necessity of repentance. What that means is you have to turn away from that life of self-indulgence. Stop doing what you want to do and start doing what Christ tells you to do. That necessitates a turning away from self, a turning to God. Determine to not sin anymore. Show that your godly sorrow has led to repentance and brings forth fruit that is meet for repentance. Stand before those who are assembled today and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know what that means? That means He's Lord. That means He's in charge. That means you submit yourself to His will and be baptized to put on Christ so that you might rise to walk in newness of life. The invitation this morning is extended to you, and if you have that need to respond to the call, we offer you the opportunity and ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.